Let us turn this evening to Luke chapter 9. We will come back to Hebrews, but let us this evening look at this passage in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9 at verse 29. Reading at verse 28, it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And so on. These disciples, Peter and James and John, were very favored disciples because this wasn't the only occasion when they were privileged to see something, to get some insight into who Jesus really was. There was that other occasion when Jesus was called by Jairus to go to his house. You remember how Jairus's little daughter was very ill at the point of death. And Jairus came to see Jesus, and what father wouldn't go to the ends of the earth for one of his family? And this father went, we might say, to the ends of the earth. He went to Jesus. And he went to tell Jesus about his daughter who was at the point of death. She was only 12 years of age. And as they were going to the home, word was brought to Jesus and to Jairus that the little girl had died and there was no further need for them to go on. But Jesus did go on, and he came to the household. And he took with him Peter and James and John into the room where the little girl lay stretched in death. And with a voice of authority, he commanded the little girl to live. He spoke to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And the little girl came back from the dead. And that was to them a demonstration of the power of Christ over death. And then there was that other occasion when Peter and James and John went with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. He was preparing himself for his conflict with the powers of darkness on the cross. And as Jesus was preparing for that conflict, you remember how he prayed. And it tells us that his sweat was great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And in an agony he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And when we consider that incident, we ask ourselves, why was it that Jesus recoiled from death, from the death of the cross? After all, we perhaps have known, or we have read about some people who have died, and they have died very bravely. It may be that you are visiting the deathbed of someone that you know. And as you watch them die, there's not a word that escapes their lips by way of complaint. They are absolutely and totally resigned to what's going to happen. And they face it with a calmness and with a courage. And you say to yourself, would to God that when my time comes, I might be able to face this last enemy with the same calmness and composure as they did. Some will remember, who may be here and who studied moral philosophy, of the death of Socrates. He was sentenced to death. And the death sentence consisted of him taking the cup of hemlock, the cup of poison, in his hands and drinking it. But as far as Socrates was concerned, there was no recoil from this. He took the cup in his hands, he began to drink it, and as he began to feel the pains of death and the paralysis of death, he began to describe it to those who were round about him, how it was coming into his legs, how the legs were becoming cold, how the feeling of death was beginning to grip him, and so he died. And I can't forget the story that Winston Churchill tells of the captain who was in charge of the destroyer Acasta during the Second World War, when it was in the Norwegian fjords, just before the fall of Norway. His ship was torpedoed. He saw to it that his men had left the ship. And the last that they saw of this very brave man was him taking out his cigarette case on the bridge and lighting a cigarette and wishing them Godspeed and safety to wherever they were going. And that's the last they saw of him. We say, well, that was in the best traditions of the Royal Navy, but there it is. This man showed extreme courage in the face of death and danger. And yet here is Christ Jesus, and he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. But there is a vast difference between Jesus going to death and Socrates dying, or the captain of that ship going down with his vessel, a vast difference indeed. Because they were only facing death. But you see, Christ was facing not only death, but the terrifying prospect of damnation. He was now facing his Father, who was showing all the anger that had to be shown against sin. And as John Owen describes it, what Jesus was facing was the death of deaths. And we can understand how, as he faced the death of deaths, which meant the withdrawal of his Father from him, and he had to go that way alone, he recoiled from it. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And these disciples, Peter and James and John, they witnessed this. And so they saw in these two incidents Christ's power over death and Christ's preparation for death. And in between these two incidents, they are now privileged to see the transfiguration of Jesus. And they see that transfiguration on this mountain, when suddenly Jesus seems to be transformed. The face of Jesus seems to change. And there with Jesus there are these two men, Moses and Elijah. Here is the scene. On the one side, Moses and Elijah and Christ Jesus and Peter and James and John. And we ask ourselves, why should it be these men in particular? Why not Abraham? Why not Isaiah? Why should it be Moses and why should it be Elijah? Why should it be Peter and James and John and why not Andrew and Nathaniel or Bartholomew, one of the others? Well, here we have as it has been suggested by some of the older theologians. Here we have the representatives of the old economy, the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. And here we have the representatives of the new economy, Peter and James and John. And they are united together here on this mountain with Christ. And what are these two men speaking to Christ about? What is Moses speaking to Jesus about? What is Elijah speaking about? Are they speaking about heaven? Are they speaking about the glory that is there and that they had come from? No, what they are speaking about is the death of Christ, the death which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And why are they speaking about that death? Because their confirmation in a state of glory depends upon the outcome of the death of Jesus. Just as much as the salvation of Peter and James and John would depend upon the outcome of the death of Jesus. You see, if Jesus had not gone to that cross, if Jesus had not satisfied God's demands from him on that cross, then there could be no salvation. And there could be no place in glory for Moses or Elijah, or for that matter, Abraham, or for any of the other saints of the old economy. There could be no place for them. Just as there could be no place for Peter or James and John. And that is why these heavenly visitors are speaking to Christ about this most important subject, his death. Previous to this, Jesus had asked his disciples this very pertinent question. Whom say the people that I am? You're listening to the people there in these villages. You're hearing their conversation. And naturally enough, says Jesus to them, I am a topic of their conversation simply because of what I am saying and simply because of what I am doing. As you listen to them, who do they say I am? Oh, they said, some are saying that you are John the Baptist, you've come back from the dead. Some are saying that you are one of the old prophets. Some are saying that you are Elijah. Well, said Jesus to Peter, whom do you say that I am? Ah, Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There can be no doubt at all about it. Jesus seems to say to these disciples of his, it's all very well for them to say that I'm John the Baptist, or one of the old prophets, or even Elijah. But that's not important. Whom do you say that I am? Oh, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus went on to tell them how important it was for him as the Son of God to go to his death on the cross. But let us notice this. What these disciples saw and what they heard on that mountain. And these are just the two things that we look at just for a few moments. What did the disciples see on that Mount of Transfiguration? As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Now, what they actually saw was something of the glory of Jesus. The fashion of his countenance was altered. If you turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, he describes it by saying, "And his face did shine as the sun." While Jesus was engaged in prayer to God, his Father, the light of heaven suddenly began to shine upon his face. And bursting through his humanity, they suddenly saw something of his glory. When Jesus had come forth from that glory, there's always been a questioning, did Jesus lay aside his glory? Some say he veiled his glory, he didn't leave it aside, he took it with him. I suppose the better expression would be that he came forth from his glory. Whether that answers the question any better or not is open to question. But while he was in his human nature, that glory certainly was veiled. And here on this mountaintop, it suddenly appears as if the glory of our Lord begins to burst through his humanity. And the whole face of Jesus begins to shine. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. The glory of heaven began to shine in his face. And he is seen for what he is, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. But it wasn't just that they saw the face of Jesus so transformed with the glory that was shining in his face. But his very raiment was white, it tells us here, and glistering. You see, the light that was shining in the face of Jesus, it began to affect his whole being. And this light of heaven began to be reflected in the whole person of Jesus. It's Matthew who tells us that his raiment was white as the light. As they watched this person of Christ, his garments seemed to be sparkling with light, emitting flashes of light, and they must have been dazzled by it. Mark, in his version of this, he says that his raiment became shining. You see, the garments of Jesus were sparkling with his glory. And it is Mark who also emphasizes this, that his raiment was white. Indeed, he says, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth could white them. And of course, the reason why white is so often used in connection with Christ and in saints in heaven is simply this, that white is the color of holiness. You remember David, in his distress, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, and when he came into the presence of God, his prayer was, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." But what is whiter than snow? We might say there is nothing that is whiter than snow. You can't find anything that is whiter than snow. If you wash something, no matter with what powder that they advertise in these days, which say that they will become dazzling white, you wash it with that soap powder, you take it out on a snowy day and you put it out on the line, be it a tablecloth or a dishcloth. You look at what you thought was white and what is it? It's gray. gray in comparison with the snow. And so David says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And what is whiter than snow? Just the whiteness of heaven. The saints stand there in robes of white. Who are these that have come out of great tribulation and made their garments white in the blood of the Lamb? They are those who have come out of that tribulation. And so we might say they saw something of the glory of Jesus. As the light was shining in his face, and as the light was flashing forth from his garments. But they also saw something of the glory of the saints. There talked with him two men, Moses and Elijah. Oh, these were the two Old Testament heroes. Moses, he had died 1,500 years before this. 1,500 years before this, Moses had been buried by God on the mountain. God was his undertaker. God saw to his burial. And 900 years prior to this, Elijah had been caught up by the chariots into heaven, taken up into heaven. They had been long dead, but now these holy men were on the mountain speaking to Jesus. No description is given of them, but we can be sure that the light that radiated on Christ would be the same light that radiated on them. And here in this heavenly atmosphere, the disciples found themselves and they were afraid. And you can understand how they were afraid. Supposing at this moment Christ was to stand in this church in his glory. Standing there in that aisle. Standing here below me in the pulpit. Standing in his glory. What would we feel like? Oh, we would feel like clearing out of this place. We wouldn't be able to stand it. And even supposing an angel from heaven came into our midst tonight and revealed himself, who knows, there may be angels for all I know in the atmosphere about us. But supposing one decided, or God rather decided, that one should reveal himself to us, and suddenly the scales were taken from these eyes of ours, and we saw there one of these spiritual beings. We would feel so unworthy in his presence, just as the people felt unworthy in the presence of Moses when he came down from the mountain. And when his face was shining, and when the people said to Moses, you must hide your face because we can't stand this. And so they saw something of the glory of Christ, and they saw something of the glory of the saints. Now, isn't it strange, and this is just an aside, we might ask ourselves, how were they able to identify which one was Moses and which one was Elijah? After all, they had never seen Moses or Elijah. Long ago, in the old Free North Church, there was a very famous minister called Archie Cook. He was the first minister of the Free North. None of us have ever seen Archie Cook. We wouldn't know what he was like, except in the vestry behind me there is a portrait of him, a photograph. There was another famous minister who adorned the Free North pulpit, he was a man called George Mackay. But we've never seen George Mackay. But again, there is a portrait of the man behind me there in the vestry. Not so long ago, some people came from New Zealand and they wanted to see this church. And the reason why they wanted to see this church was because they were the descendants of George Mackay. And when I took them up to the vestry to show them the photograph, to show them this photograph of George Mackay, oh, they said, isn't he so like so-and-so that's still out there in New Zealand? But you see, we are able to discern people because of photographs that we have of them, even though they've been long dead and we've never seen them. But Peter and James and John could never do that. There were no photographs of Moses or of Elijah. And yet, they were in no doubt at all that this man was Moses. And this man was Elijah. And it's an indication, isn't it, that the spirit of recognition had been given to them. And that is why I feel, and I have no doubt at all about it, in my own mind, that if by the grace of God we get to heaven, we will know one another. Certainly we will be different from what we are at this present time. If we are to get to heaven, this body must be glorified. And all the ravages of time and that sin have made upon my mortal body, they must be taken away. And the body that I will have then in glory will be a glorified body. It might be that as I think of my parents, who the last time I saw them were old people, and yet when I see them in glory, they won't be the old people that left me at death. No, no. They will be different. The ravages of time will have disappeared from them, and the ravages made by sin will have gone from them. And there they will be glorified, but I'll know them, just as they will know me. And we will know Moses. And we will know Elijah, just as Peter and James and John knew them on the Mount of Transfiguration. But what did they hear? As they listened to the conversation of these two heavenly visitors, they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And it's interesting to take note of who these visitors from heaven were, the one, Moses, and the other, Elijah. We've asked the question, we ask it again, why should it be Moses? Why should it be Elijah? Well, as some of the older theologians used to emphasize, Moses was the representative of the law. Elijah was the representative of the prophets. And Jesus had come to fulfill all the law and all the prophets. We have said that Moses was buried by God on the mountain. Some have wondered whether Moses had a resurrection from the dead. In the Epistle of Jude, it speaks about Michael the archangel contending with the devil over the body of Moses. What was the contention of Michael the archangel with the devil? Why did they dispute about the body of Moses? What was the dispute about the body of Moses? What is so important about the body of Moses that these two should have been disputing about it? Was it that Michael, and this is just speculation, and I have no right on the authority of Scripture to say this, but was it that Michael was sent? When the resurrection of Moses took place, be that as it may, we are certainly sure of this, that as far as Elijah was concerned, he wasn't a man whose body had disintegrated and was lying somewhere in dust. Elijah was in heaven. His body was in heaven. The chariots of God had taken him there. And maybe it is that in the same way Moses had been taken to heaven, so that these two men were now here on the mountain. But they were speaking about his decease. It is Schilder, the Dutch theologian, who puts it like this: Moses led the children of Israel out of heathendom, and Elijah drove heathendom out of the Israelites. It was Moses, you see, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt from the bondage of slavery to the land of promise. And it was Elijah who confronted the Israelites after this about idolatry, and he said to them, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Will you serve God or will you serve Baal?" And as Schilder points out in his trilogy, the three volumes that he wrote on the sufferings and death of Christ, the one represents justification, Moses. The other represents sanctification, Elijah. And this is precisely what Jesus' death accomplished. His death accomplished our justification. And his death also accomplished our sanctification. It is the death of Christ that makes me righteous. It is the death of Christ that makes me holy. It is the death of Christ that has broken the tyranny of sin and brought me out of the bondage of Egypt, out of the bondage of corruption. It is the death of Christ that drives corruption out of me. And so they heard about his decease. They heard these heavenly visitors speak about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But they also heard something else, and with this we close. It came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Peter the tempestuous, or rather, not the tempestuous, but the impetuous man that he was, when these visitors had left Jesus, and when Jesus became, as it were, to them normal, he said, "Master, this is a holy place. Let's erect three memorials, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was talking about. And suddenly there comes this voice from heaven. It's not Moses that you should be interested in, or Elijah, but my beloved son. This is the one upon whom you must concentrate. Not the heroes of the past, not the saints in glory, but concentrate your thought upon Christ, my son. At his baptism, just at the commencement of his public ministry, we read that a voice came from heaven declaring, "Thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased." And now as his life work draws to a close and as Jesus makes his way towards Calvary for his final conflict with hell and with death, God the Father expresses his approval and his pleasure in what Jesus has done and is going to do. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." My friends, we turn sometimes to the Bible and we look at different aspects of the truth that we are given in the Bible. But again and again we have to come back to this: the wonder and the glory of Christ. And that is what was seen, and that is what was talked about on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the glory of Christ. And they heard about the glory of Christ. May you and I know something about that too. Let us pray. We give thanks to thee, O Lord, that thou hast given to us this complete revelation of who Christ is. We thank thee that although we can only see through a glass darkly, yet we see sufficiently well through that glass to be able to apprehend in a measure something of the glory of Christ. And as we listen to what is said of Christ in thy word, we thank thee too that we are able to come to an understanding, in a measure at least, of what Christ had to go through and of what it cost Christ to bring about our righteousness and to bring about our sanctification. Be with us now at the close of the day. Blot out our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.